From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, these are two very interesting verses, because I have spent most of my life struggling with cultures, first of all in Latin America, and then the last 5 years going from one country to another as a part of my work, and struggling with languages and struggling with different mentalities, different values, and I found myself thinking, you know, whoever thought up this idea? You know, if we had just one language and one culture, man, we could evangelize the world on a weekend. But then you look here and you realize that culture was God's idea. I mean, he thought it up. And he thought it up for the sake of the growth of the gospel, which is really amazing. And so it says here, from one man he made every nation, or ethnos, of men, or, and that would be culture, and that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they should live. And so one thing, when we look at a nation, we can be sure of one thing, and that is that they are there in that geographical location with the culture that they have by God's design. And we also observe here that nations have a life cycle. And as you look around the world, you can almost pinpoint where each nation is in its life cycle. There are some that are just being born. And then there are some that are in their adolescence and they're growing. And then there are some that are in their prime. And then there are some that are a little bit past prime. And then there are some that are in decay, and some that aren't anymore. They have passed on. And that is one way of perceiving the world and the culture that it consists of. And then it goes on, and it says, God did this so that men would seek him. Now, this apparent obstacle of culture, obviously, from what it says here, it is not really an obstacle at all. Now, just think for a minute. Remember back in Genesis chapter, 11, the Tower of Babel, where God looked and he says, now, they were of all one language and really of one culture. And he says, if we leave them like this, there is nothing that they cannot do. And so he scattered them and he gave them different languages. And what would happen if we had one culture around the world is that the one bad apple would rot the whole barrel. And so culture is the wrapping, the paper wrapping around each people to protect it from the influences of the cultures around it. And then we find that God is at work in each culture, and we can believe that because it says so here, even though sometimes, like in the Muslim culture, it's pretty hard to figure out what he's doing. But it says, he did this so that men would seek him. And then it goes on, though he is not far from each one of us. And so he is involved, we can believe that he is involved within every one of those wrapped apples. He is doing his work. And so we have to understand that this global thing that we're involved in is first and foremost God's doings. And so I have some questions here on this front page. I thought we'd refer to it once in a while. We have a half a dozen, seven questions, I guess. Now, these are the questions that Terry and his team have been working on at your request. Now, a lot of these questions you really can't answer. But they are questions that we need to continue to ask ourselves. And we're never going to come up with a complete, satisfactory answer, because for one thing, we think many times that God is doing something and he winds up doing something entirely different. I think you can look at your own life and say that was a story. You thought you were headed for one thing and you wound up doing something else. China is an example of that. 37 years ago, the Iron Curtain slammed shut, or the bamboo curtain slammed shut on China, and the Christian world mourned the fact that the doors were shut, and the missionaries were kicked out, and there were about 3 to 4 million Christians in China at the time. And so we've been wringing our hands and trying to figure out, okay, now what do we do to get into China? All of a sudden the doors opens up and God says, look what I've been doing when you were gone. And there are between 30 and 50 million Christians in China today. And it's as if God says, okay, thank you, you did your thing. Now get out of here, I have some work to do. And once we get that perspective and realize that God is at work, He is accomplishing Acts 17, and that we are partners together with Him, then there is no reason for despair. To the contrary, we have every reason to be hopeful. And these guys who are working in countries where they see little or no result, God's going to say one day, well, okay, you've laid those foundations, you've planted those seeds, now get out of here, I have some work to do, and we are going to find that things will be accomplished that we never dreamed of. And I believe that that very same thing is going on in the USA. Now, the thing that we need to work at is to understand and to have the mental dexterity to perceive what God is doing and respond accordingly. When I was at the University of Minnesota, when I was in my university years, I went to several schools. I kept drifting. Repco, remember that gray-haired old fellow over there. I worked in a butcher shop, 502 Hennepin. Remember that, Denny? And it was one of these, this was in the 50s, and it was one of these butcher shops over the counter where a person would come in and you'd cut to order. You had your preferred customers, and they'd come in and they'd wait for you, and then you'd wait on them. And on the other side of the counter, there was a fruit stand, and it was, you know, they had fruits and vegetables over on that side, and a Jewish guy ran that one, and then we had this butcher shop on the other side, and a German guy ran that one. It was all very fitting. And so I worked there for 4 years, and also I did the books at night. Well, it was just in that time that the supermarkets began to show up. And so they were a new phenomena. And until then, when people went and did their grocery shopping, they'd come in, you know, after work, they'd work till I don't know what time, and then they'd come into the butcher shop and they'd buy their meat, and then they'd go over and buy some vegetables, and then they'd go down the street a little bit, and so they'd make about 3 or 4 or 5 stops to buy the groceries, and then they'd get on the streetcar and head home, and that was life. Well, the supermarkets changed all that. And every time a new supermarket would open, or you can just drive in, walk in, do your shopping for the week, once a week, and be done with it, our sales would drop just a few percentage points. And so I watched that thing drop and drop and drop. And finally, I quit. About a year later, the owner one day just kind of turned the key on the store and walked away. He was bankrupt. He had become obsolete. And all the mom-and-pop stores, you don't even remember what those were, you know, mom-and-pop stores where the guy comes out and you can smell the bacon come out of the back of the store, you know, they're fixing breakfast, and you go in and buy some milk and some bread, and Pop would go buy the produce, and Mom would run the cash register, and all those things ceased to exist. Well, a church was going through a similar thing in the 50s. You just went to church. And Mom played the organ, and Pop did the preaching. And, it wasn't all that big a deal, but it was your church. You didn't think anything of it. You just went. Had a soprano, you know, in the choir. It had, 8 women and 3 men. And this one woman, had a voice that could pierce glass and all a little bit off key all the time. And you never dared ask her to leave because, man, she had 4 kids. You needed them in the church. But you put up with it. You did it. And you just lived life together. That was church. Well, then in the 60s, remember? Well, none of you guys remember that. But in the 60s... So some of you, the rep code, remember that. Anyway, in the 60s, man, we wondered if there's any future for the local churches. I mean, they were just kind of in the doldrums, and the seminaries are kind of languishing half full, and parachurch was big. And so everybody kind of felt like, well, if it weren't for the parachurch, there wouldn't be much of a church going on. And so there were big days for the parachurch organizations. Well, then something happened. And I think it probably started with Johnny Carson. The TV evangelists had to compete with Johnny Carson to get an audience. And so they were really on cue. Their content was, you know, really mass-oriented. And so, you know, you have the phenomena of the TV evangelists being prompted by Johnny Carson. Well, so here's this guy in the church, and he begins to worry. He says, hey, the few that I've got in my little mom-and-pop church aren't coming anymore because I can sit and watch it on TV. So he begins to upgrade. And pretty soon you have a super church. A super church, it doesn't take much. All it takes is a man who really can communicate and a man who can really manage. And as long as it's under one roof, you've got a super church. And so, boom, all of a sudden, you've got these big churches. And that was a phenomena of the 70s. And so here are these people sitting in the pew in the mom-and-pop church, and they look at this big thing over here, and they look in someday, and they, you know, big, soft chairs, all the lighting indirect and beautiful. I mean, it's like dying and going to heaven. And so they think, hey, what are we doing in this little church? Listening to these lousy sermons, and up they go, and they go to the super church. And all of a sudden we think that we were just knocking them dead in the body of Christ, because the church will grow from 50 to 5,000 in a record 8 years, let's say. And so we really think that the church is going like crazy. But really what we've done is we've just created a migratory flock. You know, they lift up, they fly over, the mom and pop churches die and languish, and so they settle where they find the best show in town. And so we're getting mixed information when it comes to understanding the church. In one sense, it looks like things have never been better. But the fact is that the church in Europe and North America is losing ground at the rate of 2,765,000 a year. Or that is 7,600 people a day to nominalism and unbelief. So in spite of all of this that looks so great, we're losing a couple of super churches a day. And so you say, what's going on here? And I'm kind of, you know, circling around right now looking for a place to settle there in Colorado Springs. And I settled in this one place, new church, and I discovered that, man, you can start a church in this country without ever even thinking about outreach. You know, you just find a few people that belong someplace else, and you invite them to come join you, and they do. There's no basic commitment there. And so they settle in your, you know, new little branch over there. But what we're doing is we're just reshuffling and reshuffling the same 52 cards. So, then you look at the world, and you say, hey, what's going on? And the statistics that Terry gave us yesterday, and plus other things, show us that really we are living in a materialistic pagan society where pragmatism rules. Really, there are no absolutes. If it works, do it. Consequently, there are no commitments. There's low commitment, extremely low commitment when it comes to marriage, extremely low commitment by parents toward their own children. And then you have the other aberrations in the society. And as you look at the profile, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, and compare it with what's going on in our society, it's pretty much like Canaan before the Israelites came in and the Israelites before they got kicked out. And so we have to say, here we are, this church, with astonishing vigor and wealth on one hand, and a world over here that is going in a totally different direction and doesn't even know that this other section exists until once in a while somebody over in this section aspires to become a politician. Well, see, there are two ideals for the church. And you cannot have a healthy church unless you meet those two ideals. One is orthodoxy, faithfulness to the truth. No one will deny that. The other is apologetic, or witness to the world. Orthodoxy, faithfulness to the church, and apologetic, witness to the world. We are not in the world for our own sake. I mean, we're getting some rough edges knocked off while we're here. But we're here basically because God has some purposes for us. We are in the world for its sake. But we find that there's tremendous tension between these two things: our involvement in the world and our involvement in the body. And the question is, how do you sanctify the saved and evangelize the lost at the same time? And how do you bring these two opposite objectives together? Jesus brought it together in one passage here, John 17, 15 through 18. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So he goes on and he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Then he says, in the last part of verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And so the challenge of our day is to be able to do both. Now, it's strange. It's very easy to find a Christian leader who is zealous. He's boiling for the first, orthodoxy, being faithful to the truth. And he'll go out and he'll preach that and he'll fight with anybody that moves over that one. But where are the champions for the second, apologetic, communication with the world? They are so scarce, you can hardly find them. And so what we have today is we're in a dilemma. We have a church that has the gospel, that has the affluence, that has everything apparently going for it, and it is not in communication with its generation. And the fact is that the church is good at ministering to its own kind, but it's lousy when it comes to crossing the bridge and going over and talking to the people that are in the mainstreams of our society. And so I don't think that this is something, and I'm going to be getting into explaining why this is the case in the rest of the morning, but I don't think that in our society and the church, given the ecclesiology that it has, that this is going to happen just with more of the same. And I think that it is this point that we navigators ought to look up and say, perhaps for this day we have been raised up. God has used us to make some significant contributions. And we all look back with gratefulness on the way he's used us in the area of follow-up. We look back with gratefulness on the way that he's used us to plant the concept of discipleship throughout the body of Christ. And we are grateful for the thousands of people that have been won to Christ, the converts, the disciples, the laborers, the missionaries that have been scattered all over the world. But you know, we are an apostolic expression of the church. And it is not good enough for us to think in terms of maintaining the status quo. Once we've done something, once it has been integrated, assimilated into the bloodstream, if we continue with that, we are redundant. We have got to move on. And the way we move on is we look around and we say, okay, now what does God have for us? And we will go from thing to thing. And what I'm talking about is not the ultimate, this thing that we're getting into. There will be other things in our future. But I'm suggesting that we look at this immediate situation as a phenomenal opportunity where if God could use us to lead the way into discipling, not the same 52 cards, but discipling the unreconciled, that would be phenomenal. And one of the things that we have learned in our history is that if we can figure something out and if we can pave the way, the rest of the body is going to pick up on it and follow it. We don't have to do the whole thing. We don't have to be messianic about it. If we can make a contribution, and it is multiplied in God's hands in the hearts of people in the rest of the body of Christ. And if we could, before God, just offer ourselves and say, Lord, we see this need of an unreconciled world that goes untouched and even unperceived by the rest of the body of Christ. And we are an apostolic manifestation. We're mobile. We have the flexibility. We can shed the things that get in the way and take on the things that need to be done. We have the mechanism to do this. God, we want to candidate for that position. We want to try out for it. And I'd like to, in these next couple of days, give you enough to go on for you to give that option serious consideration. Now, this is going to mean learning. It's going to mean change. I think that's the thing I'm most afraid about. There are two kinds of people you have to worry about when you talk about change. The one is the guy who buys it, but doesn't understand it. And you will live to regret his buying it. The other guy who is the guy who does not understand it and rejects it. And so what we need here is understanding, to be able to think something through carefully. That's the first step in change. I would like to think that this session that we're having, these 4 days, would be about 1% in the change process. Now, Terry and his team have spent 18 months. And so this encounter is not the event where the changes occur. What we're here for is to understand the issues and begin to seriously consider them. And Solzhenitsyn said, talking about the Russian society, he said that change, the people who brought about change in Russia were those who knew how to implant their ideas without tearing the fabric of the society in the process. Change is accomplished by those who know how to implant their ideas without tearing the fabric of the society in the process. We can't turn anything around on a dime. I mean, if we move ahead at blinding speed, it's going to take us 5 years to bring about the kind of changes we're talking about, if everything goes well. And some of you, as you understand the whole thing, you'll decide, I shouldn't do anything differently. And some of you will say, yeah, there are a lot of things that I should do differently. And I'm not here to give you answers. I'm here mainly just to help you start to think. But you men are the key, because you men are going to become the change agents. And one of the skills that you will need to develop, I believe, and we'll all need to develop in this area, is how to be change agents that don't rip everything apart in the process. That requires maturity. So, with that introduction, let's go on to the first subject at hand. I'd like to just describe a little bit about where I'm coming from on some of this. As these things began to dawn on me while I was in Latin America, Brazil, just getting started in the ministry. My concept of the ministry was very simplistic. I saw things this way. Here was the... I'm always surprised when it comes out the same up there as it does down here. Here was the... of church was pretty much like this, that you had the Roman Catholic Church, who for 15 centuries, or 13 centuries, had the franchise on the body of Christ. And then the reformers came along and they lost it to the Protestants. And then gradually some of the reformers lost it as they lost grace by faith. And so this thing in the middle here was the survivors, those evangelical groups that still had a good piece of the essential message, the just shall live by faith. And so my view of myself was, okay, I'm a part of this, and I'm being sent out here to reach these people who are not a part of that structure. Now, by the way, there are a number of ways of starting a ministry in a country. You can go in and start among the people here, and that's perfectly legitimate, but for various reasons I won't bore you with now, I thought in terms of going out to the people, the kind of people we would eventually want to be reaching. But my understanding was I would go out and I would win these people to Christ out here, I would build them up, I would disciple them, I would equip them to labor, and then I would feed them back in here, and then with a few we would move on and we would cover the society to the degree that God would bless us. Terrific vision. Terrific strategy. The only problem was it would not work. Because what I found was that as I reached those people out here who had never laid eyes on this here, that they were a world of, there was a world of distance. There were worlds of difference between those kind of people and these kind of people. These people had spent 100 years growing up in that structure. They were third and fourth generation Protestants. And the forms and structures that they were familiar with you would be very familiar with them too, because this is where they came from. And so these people here had an entirely different mentality and different means of ways of communication and so on. At the same time, I began a ministry, just kind of by default, with some people in here, the German Lutheran people. And that really took off, got involved with a number of people, probably had 60 pastors come to Christ. The last leadership meeting they had 5,000 people at it. And so it was something that just took off and exploded, an empty structure. All you had to do was, you know, bring the content in, the structure was all there, and the thing just spread. And so I found myself, by the providence of God, involved in two worlds, the secular, non-Christian world, and the Christian world. And but my problem was that as I reached those people, I realized that there would never, ever come under the umbrella of the existing churches. Well, as I struggled with that, and of course my whole vision was at stake, Aldo made a comment to me one day, and at that time, Aldo, he's the co-director with Dan Travis for Latin America now, he was a pastor in one of these German Lutheran churches at the time. And so he made an observation. He says, you know, he says, you're an apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm an apostle to the Jews. Well, bingo. You know, I thought, at least I've got a lead. So what I did was I went to the Bible. I thought, now I can go see what the Bible has to say about this. I went to the Bible to find out what the apostles of the Gentiles do. And I'd like to share with you some of the things that I found, because I think it has a direct application on what we're talking about here. One of my problems, starting out in the book of Acts, one of my problems was that in Acts, it seemed that it was so easy in the first century to get people into the body. And so I would read verses like Acts 2:47 and feel just tremendously threatened. It says, they were praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved. And so getting saved was the same as the equivalent to being becoming a part of the body. Well then, but as I looked into the book of Acts, one thing stood out, was that the Christian movement began exclusively among the Jews. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it all started out, it says, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And that was the audience that Peter preached to. And so here we had people who were a part of a social, ethnic, religious group. They were already united in many, many ways. And then you go on, chapter 3, verse 12. It says, Peter was explaining what was going on, and he said, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? So his audience was who? Men of Israel. And then we go on, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community. And so the broadest distinction in that fellowship was there were some Jews who had been Hellenized, and then there were some who were traditional. And so that's the way it was until we get to Acts chapter 8. Where it says, on that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So here, finally, we're getting out of Jerusalem, and we're going to go to Judea and Samaria. Now, you know, things are going to begin to happen. So what happens? We flip over to chapter 11, verse 19, and it's a letdown. You think, oh, rats, they had the chance, they could have done something bigger, but what did they do? Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And as a matter of fact, that strategy of going only to Jews was not just because they'd figured out people groupings and things like that. It was a part of their convictions. And we see this in Acts chapter 10, where we have one of the first exceptions, where God sends Peter to go and talk to Cornelius. And you all know the story where Cornelius is described as a God-fearing, devout man who gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, talk about a guy that's prepped. You know, I mean, that's easy picking. That isn't even any fun. So here's Cornelius, devout, giving his money already, praying to God, and God speaks to him and says, go send for Peter. Meanwhile, God is carrying on a little thing with Peter, and Peter's on the roof waiting for lunch to be served, and down comes this sheet, and it comes down once, and God says, Peter, go ahead and eat. And Peter says, man, I'm a kosher Jew, and I've never eaten those kind of things, thank you, but no thanks, I'll pass. And so up it goes, comes down again, and the same thing, and it happens three times. In a recent letter by Daryl Sanders, he mentions that probably God understood the mechanism of change. Because, first of all, we're against it. We reject the idea. Second time, we tolerate the idea. And third time, we embrace it. And so, I don't know whether that was it or not, but at least while Peter was reflecting on this, it says, then these men came, knocked on the door, and Peter got up and left and went with them. And but we began to see the barrier that the Jewish Christians had to overcome when we see how Peter handles himself when he walks in that door. Look at it. How would you feel if you had somebody come to your house? You'd never laid eyes on him before in your life. And he says this to you. You are well aware that it is against our law for people like us to assimilate, associate with people like you or to visit you. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. I mean, even though you are, I shouldn't call you that. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Boy, you know, I've really become tolerant. You know, Peter was a redneck. Sorry. Okay. And so he says, may I ask you why you sent for me? And so he begins to, Cornelius explains, and Peter begins to preach his message. Now, we could go on and, now let me show you this. So, then what happens is that while Peter is speaking, he starts out in verse 34. He says, I now realize a new discovery, great insight, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, that was a new insight for the Christian leaders the first time around in the first century. So then he gives the message, and then it says in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now, then the believers that were there, of the circumcision, they looked around and they saw these people probably speaking in tongues. And they said, whoops, we got a problem here. These Gentiles have begun to speak in tongues. Well, we should have never gotten come here in the first place, you know. And then Peter said, it says that they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles. And then Peter, he's kind of between a rock and a hard place because he's got to make a decision right there. And he knows what the boys back in Jerusalem will say, but he has these people who are speaking in tongues and have received the Holy Spirit, and he says, well, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've just received the Holy Spirit as we have. So he ordered them to be baptized. Well, now look at the sequence and compare that with the sequence in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, they came to Peter and they says, what should we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Here, it was while they heard, they probably repented, and they received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. They reversed the sequence. Why? Well, I probably think, and this, of course, is speculation, that if they had had to be baptized before they could receive the Holy Spirit, they still wouldn't get the Holy Spirit, because the Jews weren't ready to baptize them. And so the Holy Spirit had to preempt the sequence because of the prejudices that were being dealt with here. And so Peter goes back in Acts chapter 11 and he steps into the, you know, to the meeting room there, and they were criticized. When Peter, this is 11:2, Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter, you could have gotten in, or you could have stood outside and hollered through the window. But you went in their house and even ate with them. Peter, you know, how do you explain this? And so he had to go through the whole thing. And then when he got all done, verse 18, he says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" Kind of against our better judgment, but God did it, and God is greater than we thought he was. It's kind of the spirit of the thing. And so we see that there were barriers here in getting the gospel from the people who had the heritage to a people that were different. Now, where were the barriers? Let me ask you. Where were the barriers? Right there. And the more I get around and the more I think, the more I realize that an awful lot of the barriers between the world and the church is still, they're still right here. So God does a new thing. Paul is converted in Acts chapter 9, and he tries twice to get into the Jewish thing, and twice he bombs out. They ship him off to his hometown, then he goes to Arabia, then probably goes back to Galatia, and finally in chapter 11, Barnabas goes and finds him, probably up in Galatia when he looked him up, and they had a new thing going in the city of Antioch, and so Barnabas brought him into Antioch, and for a year, he and four other fellows ran the church there in Antioch, and Antioch was a little bit different from the church in Jerusalem in the way that it operated. Then the Holy Spirit came along, and it said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called him." And a new manifestation of the church was born. Until then, the church had grown just through natural expansion, migration. At this point, the manifestation of the church that was born was the apostolic team. And from this point on, the church also grew just by strategic considerations and planning and going to certain places deliberately for the sake of planting things that did not exist and then bringing those things up to completion so that they would be able to carry on their own. And so you have here a new expression of the church. Now, this is something I think we need to give serious consideration to as well. We'll be getting into it more. People call us para-church. Para-local church. But I tell you, if we are para-local church, the local church is para-apostolic function. The two hold each other up like this. And where one is missing, you lose something extremely vital. And you lose the mechanisms that it is going to take to cause the body of Christ to fulfill its purposes for its generation. That's one of the things that is missing in our ecclesiology today. We'll talk about that later. But Acts, in the book of Acts, we find that Paul and Barnabas then took off from Antioch, and they went from city to city, and the first place they went was to the synagogue in every case. Now, why did they go to the synagogue in every case? Well, very obvious. There are prepared people in every place. And here, in the synagogue, you had people who were hitchhiking on 2,000 years of history, 2,000 years of preparation. And so, what happened, as they went to the synagogue, they could reap the ripe, then they could take them off, get them established, and leave a little beachhead, and move on. And they did this as they went through all of the areas. But the thing that we find is that one of the first things that happens to an apostle to the Gentiles is that he runs into trouble. And Paul's first missionary journey was in the year 46-47, lasted about 18 months. And at the tail end of it, he fires off the letter to the Galatians. But not long after that, things became so hot that they had to call this meeting in Jerusalem. And that's what Acts chapter 15 is all about. In Acts chapter 15, let's take a look at that. It says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute, and they debated back and forth and decided, well, we can't settle this here. The book of Galatians that Paul had just written hadn't been canonized yet. And so they decided that they'd have to go and hammer it out back there in Jerusalem. And so they got there, and they convened a council, And in verse 6, it says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And then he got to tell his Cornelius story again. Now, what is the issue here? What was really at stake? What was at stake was Paul was saying, I reached these people out here, and there's nothing wrong with leaving them right where they are and not moving them an inch. Just win them more, a few more just like them, and they'll wake up surrounded inside the church. Others are saying, no, you've got to bring them back here, and you have got to have them honor the customs and the traditions. And so that was the issue. Can we win them and leave them where they are and establish forms that they will be comfortable with, or are we obligated to bring them back and bring them under the customs? And there were strong feelings about this. This matter of circumcision was no easy thing. Remember circumcision, when was it given? When was circumcision given? Abraham, Genesis 17. It wasn't even part of the law of Moses. And when it was given, it was said, this is a covenant forever. Forever. And so you can just see the argument. Look at Genesis 17:13. Read it. It's a covenant forever. Is it has forever passed yet? No, we're still in the middle of, you know, getting to forever. Okay, then circumcision stands. Irrefutable argument. And so, but Peter gets up and he says, God showed me that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, and he made no distinction between us and them. This is verse 9 of Acts 15. He purified their hearts by faith. I mean, this was a struggle dealing with this issue. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as we are. These are two of the most relevant verses in the Bible for us today. Then the whole assembly was silent, and it was Paul and Barnabas' turn. And what was their argument? Well, their argument was, look at the fruit. These people have been changed. They've left their idols. They've turned to God. They glorify God with the way they live. And then James got up, and without this argument, it would have been no deal. He says, yes, and it's biblical. And he quotes Amos, where Amos says, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. And so he says, what is happening is also biblical. So the argument was based on three things. One, that there was a precedent in Cornelius, and we see that it can happen outside of the precincts of our structures. Two, look at the results. They are obviously from the Spirit of God. And three, it's biblical. Now, what was at stake in this debate? What was at stake in this debate? What was at stake in this debate was the mobility of the gospel. If Paul and Barnabas had lost this debate, they would have had to go back and say, sorry, fellas, but we're going to have to circumcise everybody. And we've got to get out Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and really study them. And we're going to have to get into that. Now, how far would the Christian movement have gotten had they lost this debate? Been dead in the blocks. It would have been totally immobilized. And so what we have here was a crisis which decided whether the gospel was going to be able to flow to the world or not. And Paul and Barnabas won the freedom. This is what's important. They won the freedom to go to the people that they were sent to without having to carry along the cultural and traditional bondage and impose it on them when they got there. That was what was at stake. But now there's another thing that I find equally fascinating, and that is what did not happen here in Acts 15. And this is something we need to take very serious note of. Paul could have said, okay, who won? Well, you did, Paul. All right? Tell me one more time. Circumcision. Is it required or not? Well, no, it's not required. You guys circumcising? Yeah. All right, knock it off. He didn't do that. Now, why he didn't do that? The reason for that is very, very significant. And, of course, I think I'm kind of speculating here, but I think the reason he didn't do it was because of this. You had two structures going here. You had people coming to Christ who were zealous for the law. Thank you. Well, I'll move in a minute. There we go. And so they had an expression of Christianity. And so they had the gospel in there. There's a cross. And then we had this new thing being born out here, and it had some kind of form that, you know, who knows where that came from. But they had the gospel too. And so what we had here, we had two manifestations of Christianity. And they were trying to figure out, first of all, whether they were both valid, and they're trying to figure out how to relate to one another, and what expectations this one should have of this, and vice versa. And we find this dialogue going on throughout the whole New Testament. And the interesting thing that we find is that the Apostle Paul himself went to great lengths to preserve the original. So in chapter 16, it says that he's going out to spread the news about what had happened. You know, everybody was waiting to find out how things go in Jerusalem. And so he's packing to go, and he finds this young man, Timothy. And it says, Paul, verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. Now, at first, that doesn't make any sense at all. What was Acts 15 all about? You don't have to circumcise. So the first thing he does, he circumcises Timothy. Well, because what he's trying to do is to show those who are in a structure that, hey, it's okay. But then he had just written the book of Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, he says, in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." It sounds tremendously paradoxical because it sounds contradictory. And then we get to Acts 21, and Paul has, by this time, made his rounds. He's about ready to, you know, go into prison for just about the last time. And he shows up in Jerusalem, and he tells his war stories. And then the Christians in Jerusalem, verse 20, this is, "When they heard this, they praised God." This is Acts 21:20. "When they heard this, they praised God. They said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise the children or live according to our customs.'" See, you have two things here. It's obvious that here, years later, the Jews in Jerusalem were still maintaining this structure, and people were continuing to feel very strongly that that structure was the important one. And we find that Paul had taken the liberty that he had gained and was teaching the people that he was reaching that that was unnecessary. And it was creating conflict. But the point I want to make is that both of those manifestations were essential. They needed them both. Both were limited. They didn't have much outreach among the Gentiles in this manifestation. And they didn't have a whole lot of impact on the Jews in this manifestation. And so that's the thing we need to understand. Rather than thinking in terms of tearing down what's there, or criticizing things that have come and gone, things that are there, and as we look at things in the church, we think, oh, it's archaic. Yes, but there are people there who are being helped and blessed. Let's give thanks. The only thing we need is the freedom to go on and do the new thing. That's all we need to ask for. We are not set up as evaluators or critics
of the works of God in the past. All we need is the room to go on and do the new thing. Now, this had a tremendous influence on my ministry there in Latin America, because I found that I could honestly go to the non-Christian and say, okay, here. Now, here's the gospel. Clean as a whistle. Take it and look at it. If you want it, you can have it and go your way. If you want it and want to stick around, okay, you can stick around. If you look at it and you don't want it, give it back to me. No hard feelings. But you see, I had no second agenda. No second agenda. I could talk to people about the essentials. So often what we do is we say, okay, you want Christ? Yeah. And you reach out for it and say, sorry. There are these other things you have to join and...